All right, the first question is asking that I provide a list of the books I recommended in the series, particularly on Augustine. I'm going to have a hard time remembering the books I recommended in the series, but my notebook is back there. The standard biography of Augustine is by Peter Brown, a Roman Catholic scholar. It's still regarded as the work to begin with in all reading about Augustine. It's a work of tremendous learning. But there are some other ones. In fact, Gary Wills is not a reliable authority on many things, but his book on Augustine in the Penguin Lives series is a particularly interesting short biography of an astonishing man and a great life. Some of the other books that I can remember off the top of my head would be the book My Spirit Rejoices, which is the diary of Elizabeth Le Sueur. And I mentioned Simone Weil. The book you want, ladies, if you're going to read up on Simone Weil, is Waiting for God. It gives a short account of her life and of her conversion, and then some selections from her writing. Her brother was a world-class mathematician. She came from an extraordinarily gifted family, and she was herself a professional philosopher. That was her life's interest. If you remember her story at all, she was exiled during the Second World War when the Germans took control of France. She spent the Second World War in England. She was given basically a position of no consequence in the French government in exile in England during the war. She was not the kind of person who could function effectively in an administrative role. And so she didn't have a lot to do. But in an act of real sympathy, she confined herself to the official ration allowed French people during the German occupation, which no French people actually had to live on. There was enough food for everybody in France. But she confined herself to the ration, and effectively, before the war ended, she had starved herself to death. So she died before the end of the Second World War, a result largely of that sympathetic fellow suffering with her countrymen. Waiting for God is the book that you want. The books that you can find from John Owen on living the Christian life, particularly dealing with sin and temptation, are all in volume 6 and 7 of his collected works. But Kelly Capick, who is a Bible professor at Covenant College, has brought out some of those works in a modernized English translation. Some of the Puritans are quite easy to read. Owen is not. He has a kind of Latinate English style. It's cumbersome. The sentences are long. Even in the works themselves, they're divided up into paragraphs by numbers and then letters, and you have a long list of letters in some cases and numbers, and you're trying to figure out whether this Roman numeral is the letter you're following or the number, the Arabic number. And actually, sometimes there's an A and no B, and it's not a triumph of organization. But the material is magnificent. And the odd thing about Owen on sin and temptation is that we've had him now for 400 years, and people have had Owen to read and learn from, you would expect that someone would have come along and done a better job. With all that Owen has to give you, he would have then added to that something new, and we'd have a classic on sin and temptation. But almost anyone who reads Owen still thinks he's the book that you ought to read. And certainly, fathers, if you have adolescent and teenage sons, getting Owen for them will be a great gift. Remind me, if you can, of other books that I was... if you can find J.N.D. Kelly's biography of John Chrysostom entitled Golden Mouth, it's superb. I had always read Chrysostom. You know, the word is a nickname, Mouth of Gold, for his fame as an orator. Chrysostom was such a tremendous orator that his rhetorical flourishes in sermons were often interrupted by applause. He once preached a sermon against applauding sermons, and that sermon was applauded. So that's how remarkably effective a speaker he was. He'd been trained by a particularly famous orator and teacher of rhetoric in that period. But I'd always read Chrysostom in the stodgy Victorian translations of the Ante-Nicene and Nicene Fathers series produced in the 19th century. And you read those translations and you're thinking, they thought this was tremendous oratory? What? They must have, obviously they didn't have TV. They were starved for entertainment. But then you read J.N.D. Kelly, who is not only a classicist of the highest order, a man who could think and speak both Latin and Greek, but also a very effective, able writer of English. And in Kelly's translation, the parts of Chrysostom's sermons that are included in his narrative just spring to life, and you think to yourself, no wonder these people were cramming into the cathedral in Constantinople to hear what he was going to say this Sunday. It was a fascinating time, and it's a fascinating life, and Kelly brings that life wonderfully alive. If you can find Kelly's biography of Jerome, which is now out of print, that's a wonderful book to read as well. The interesting thing about Jerome, if you read Gary Will's Penguin Life of Augustine, you will hear him say that Jerome had as much difficulty keeping a friend as Augustine had losing one. Augustine was a friendly man, a kindly man. People loved him. And his circle of friends continued to grow larger and larger and larger through the course of his life. Jerome was a prickly guy, very hypersensitive, insecure. He lost friends. In fact, he never basically kept a friend for too much time. Different personalities. So here we have, could you list 5 or 10 good starting biographies to follow up on your second talk? Specifically, where does one look for biographies of the early and medieval churchmen you reference? Well, actually, this is a time of good biography writing. There's a lot of good work being done. Several new works on Francis of Assisi in the last 5 or 10 years. A short one, whose author I'm struggling to remember off the top of my head. I don't think it's in the Penguin Life series, but if you looked up on Amazon biographies of Francis of Assisi, it would show up. And there's a brand new one, just a few years old. Again, the author escapes my mind, but it's a scintillating biography as well. Some of the things that this group will be interested to know is that, and I didn't know until I read this new biography of Francis, His first communion was probably 3 or 4 days after he was born there in the church in Assisi. Francis of Assisi, there are some splendid, there's a new book, there's a new biography, a pretty new biography of St. Patrick also, I think, by a man by the name of Freeman, if I'm not mistaken. It's not a long book either, but it's a superb narrative of a remarkable story. We should never let the Roman Catholics keep Patrick for themselves. Everything that Roman Catholics think about St. Patrick is untrue. And all the things that ought to be remembered about St. Patrick are the things that we would resonate with most. You know, he's a 5th century figure, so we're not talking about Roman Catholicism as we know it, with all of its developed practices and rituals and so on. Patrick was a patristic Christian of the Augustinian type. There's almost nothing that distinguishes his convictions from ours, and he lived a remarkable life, and it's high adventure as well as wonderful spiritual inspiration. Among other patristic biographies, there are a number, but more of the great figures of the patristic period are covered by more scholarly works that would be perhaps less accessible to the ordinary Christian reader. However, if you want to get a good beginning in the first 4 centuries of Christian life, one of my top 10 books ever is Evangelism in the Early Church by Michael Green. I don't agree with everything in the book, but it's a tour de force of scholarship and brings that world to life for a 21st century American reader, and makes you realize not only how much was going on in that period, but how fascinating the life of the early church actually was. Rodney Stark has done some sociological analysis of the data that is available to us. He argues that the total number of Christians in the Greco-Roman world near the end of the second century, so the late 100s, was perhaps no more than 750,000. But by the beginning of the fourth century, about 300, we're up into the many millions, and by the end of that century, we're at 300 million. That period of growth for the Christian church was really as remarkable as this period of growth we're in right now, with so many places in Asia and Africa experiencing unprecedented growth in the Christian church. One Muslim scholar estimates that 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity in Africa every single year. 6 million. That's remarkable. So we are in an extraordinary period. It just isn't in the United States and Western Europe. But this is perhaps the greatest period of growth the Christian church has ever experienced, what's happening as we speak. When the missionaries were run out of China in 1948, it's estimated that there were about 750,000 Christians in China after a century and a half of missionary enterprise. And everybody in the Christian world thought this was an unmitigated disaster, that Christianity was going to be stamped out in China, and we would see the end of it in our lifetime. So from 1948 to the present, in the teeth of sometimes ferocious persecution, the church grew from 750,000 to even what is, by the official count of the Chinese government, 110 million Protestant Christians. So this is a time of extraordinary activity of the Spirit of God. It just unfortunately isn't here in the United States. C.T. Studd has a biography by Norman Grubb, who was his son-in-law. It's kind of one of those typical hagiographic biographies that were produced of 19th century missionaries. There are a lot of good biographies, however. Henry Martin is a figure everybody should know something about. Charles Simeon has several good biographies. One of them is by Hugh. It's escaping me now. Anyway, ask me if you can later on about a particular person, and I'll see what I can do with some information for you. So now we go. Could part of the hesitation of Reformed folk to speak positively of their righteousness, as did David, be due to a lack of understanding regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that the third person of the Trinity will most certainly bear in the believer's life? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes. I've done this as an experiment in a variety of churches through the years. I've cited Psalm 26, verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life. And then I've asked everybody who can say that to raise his or her hand. And, of course, not a hand goes up. Not one hand goes up. Then I ask, all right, how many of you would be willing to say, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. How many of you can say that? And it's from the New Testament, so people are a little bit more inclined to think they probably ought to say that, but they really don't want to put their hand up because it sounds like they're saying they're super Christians like the Apostle Paul was. But the fact of the matter is that kind of language is found in lots of places, and we shy away from it in large part because our paradigm does not really allow us to see or to feel the impact of that part of the Bible's teaching. You saw all the news about the Pope canonizing two of his predecessors last week or the week before. But we would be uncomfortable if we were to start referring to one another as St. Brian, for example. We would think that somehow prideful or arrogant. But the Bible refers to Christians in that language. And sainthood, sanctity, is not simply the status that we have in Christ. It's also a description of our life. The problem, of course, is you can only do that if you are also so clearly and so securely an advocate of original sin, total depravity, sovereign grace, the new birth, and the continuing sinfulness of Christians, that people would never make the mistake of supposing that you actually thought that you were so good that you deserved the title of saint. It's the holding of these things together at the same time that is the problem. And in this way, as in so many other ways, we tend to settle on one particular polarity of the Bible's truth, and we tend largely to ignore the other. The New Testament figures didn't. When David and the Old Testament figures didn't either. When David was saying that psalm, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have lived a blameless life," the last thing he was saying was that he had lived a sinless life, or that he was in and of himself a man worthy of God's favor. He's confessing his sins all the time in the Psalms, and he's pleading for God's mercy all the time in the Psalms. We have to do both, and we have to mean both when we say both. But the reality of the Holy Spirit, we can't despise the Holy Spirit by acting as if he has accomplished nothing in our hearts and our lives. It may be that he has much yet to accomplish in our hearts and lives, but he certainly has not accomplished nothing. And that's right. That's a good way of putting it. And then, is there a sense in which covenantal theology helps us further to understand the Bible's call to a righteous and virtuous life? I think we are typically inclined by our teaching to think of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, or it can sometimes be sovereign grace and human freedom or human accountability. But the covenant is the human freedom, the human accountability part. The covenant is not the decree part. It's not the sovereign grace part. It's not the secret will of God that nobody knows. It's not the election part. The covenant is, I'm making a promise to you, and I'm suspending it on conditions that you must now fulfill. That's covenant all the way through. You sometimes hear people argue that there were covenants in the Old Testament that were unconditional. But that isn't right. All the covenants, including the Abrahamic covenant, have conditions attached. And the Bible is artless in reminding us of that fact again and again and again. I made the point in one of the lectures on, I guess it was Friday night, that the Lord made the promise to Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And then after the test on Mount Moriah, he said to Abraham, because you obeyed me, I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made, the very same promise that I made earlier on, when I said, walk before me and be perfect. So the covenant is the counterpoise of the divine sovereignty, the decree in our theology. And it's a good way of thinking about it. Instead of saying sovereignty and human responsibility, say sovereignty and the covenant. You're getting the same. Contrast, or in a sense, the same juxtaposition of two dimensions of reality in the kingdom of God and the world. Those are the questions. Have any others? Tim. Yeah. The question is, if there are all these different definitions of Christian virtue, how do you judge between them? And are there some that are simply unbiblical in and of themselves? The famous adage is that every heresy has its texts. Very often, the mistakes we make are either an imbalance, an emphasis on some truth at the expense of another, or it's a virtual determination to hear one thing that the Bible says and refuse to hear something else. I mean, the Arians were right in that Jesus Christ was himself subject to God his Father. Now, they didn't get the explanation of that subjection correct, but they had their texts. And it was a war of biblical texts in the 4th century in that fight to the death for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true with regard to almost all of these acts of virtue. When the Apostle Paul in the text we're going to read this morning says, I beat my body and make it my slave, lest having preached to others I myself be disqualified for the prize, it would be pretty hard to say that an ascetic who is attempting to mortify his flesh by works of fleshly self-denial doesn't have a text. But that text has to be incorporated into the Bible's whole understanding of virtue. So I would say in most cases, in my experience, it really is a case of imbalance. You can carry anything too far, of course. You can kill yourself like Simone Weil did by starving herself to death. You can break your health so that you're much less useful to the kingdom of God, as a good number of the ascetics did in patristic Christianity. They just took things too far. But and they did so by not paying attention to other teaching in the scripture. Take a little wine for your stomach means don't be any more unhealthy than you absolutely need, than you absolutely have to be in life, because you need your energy and you need to be able to fulfill your responsibilities. But take even the definitions that we would find most easy to dispense with. A liberal Christian who sees godliness effectively as political action for the poor. We're quick to see that there is a lot more in the Bible about godliness than political action on behalf of the poor. On the other hand, it's not as though a Christian can be indifferent to the plight of the poor. And in a country like ours, where political action can make a difference, good or bad, Christians cannot be indifferent to the way in which actions taken by the government either bless or curse those who are the most needy in our society. So even there, it's more a case of leaving out 90% on behalf of the 10 than it is a case of just being wrong about the particular interest that one party of Christians or another might have. And there are, you know this from your own experience of modern Christianity, there are Christians whose politics are profoundly different from yours, who are still going to heaven. They just are. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and they would say, your politics identify you as someone who really doesn't care about people who are poor and needy, homeless, and cast upon the care of others for their life. You would disagree, and you would say the political actions that have been taken have been harmful to the poor. But the fact of the matter is, you're disagreeing about how best to care for the poor. You agree that there is something important in Christian ethics about the love of the needy. You're just disagreeing about how best to see to their blessing and their provision. So it just strikes, the longer I live, the more it strikes me that the world is a big and a complicated place. And we are an enormous community of people who have been influenced in a thousand ways, some of which we recognize and some of which we don't. And this group gathered here is gathered here for a set of reasons, only some of which you understand. And other Christians are gathered in another place this morning thinking different thoughts than you think about a variety of issues. But they still love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're still seeking to serve Him with their lives. And you might think to yourself, it just seems strange that we can't agree about these things. We can't be more unified in our approach to more things. But the fact of the matter, it's been that way from the get-go. We tend to imagine that there were other times when Christians were more like-minded, but really, there haven't been periods when they have been more like-minded. The more you read church history, the more discouraged you get in some respects. Yeah.
Jason? If it's true that out of the heart flow the issues of life, and from the good tree, good fruit
right.
comes, and the bad tree,
yeah.
bad fruit comes, and we know that we're inveterate sinners, just as an example, we're in a particular situation, let's say we're tempted and we feel a desire for rage or anger
right.
or vengeance upon somebody, and we're able in that moment to kind of tamp that down
right.
and actually act with real
right.
human kindness,
right.
how is that not kind of, certainly God calls us to be kind,
mm-hmm.
it's a good thing that we're obeying God, and on the other hand, what's not flowing out of our heart is kindness, what's flowing out of our heart is
right.
evil,
yeah.
and we're not acting upon it. How is that not an artificiality? How do we understand that?
Well, it is, yesterday I made the point that virtue in the Bible is obedience to God's commandments. It is Christ-likeness. But for sinners in a sinful world, it is also penitence, it's sorrow for sin, it's struggles against our temptations. The Christ-likeness in a situation like that is doing the right thing under temptation. The part that Christ cannot be an example for us in such a situation is the fact that out of the heart came impurity in the first place, and it had to be put to death. But it's the now and not yet of the Christian life. We're partially Christ-like. I mean, even when we do the worst things we do, we're partially Christ-like because there is in us the recognition that this is evil, this is wrong. We should not do these things. And Lord willing, that recognition will catch up with us relatively quickly, and we'll smote ourselves, or our conscience will, upon the speaking of those words or the doing of that act, we'll realize how wrong we were. It is the sixth chapter of Romans. Sin shall no longer have mastery over you. You're no longer a slave of sin. Juxtaposed with the seventh chapter of Romans, I am a bond slave of sin. Paul says 30 years into his Christian life, or almost that. There's no simple way to ask that question. Answer that question. It is the pain and the sorrow and the frustration of the Christian life when you have the desire to do good. Paul says, the desire to do good. But he also is willing to say what might be the most daring statement in the New Testament. And he says it twice. It is not I. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have a true self. I don't know how many of you pray, as I often pray, to the Lord. And I say, Lord, you know my heart. You know this is not what I want to be. This is not what I want to do. I want to be your man in heart, speech, and behavior. And you know that. You can see my heart, and you know that that's true of me. It is not I, but the sin that lives in me that does it. And you're thinking, Paul, don't say that. You're handing an excuse to us all. We're all going to say, whenever we do something terrible, well, it wasn't I, it was the sin living in me that did it. And yet, he's willing to, I mean, Paul was as savvy about the human heart as any man who ever lived. He knew exactly what people would do with that statement, and he made it anyway, which is some measure of how true that statement is and how much we need to know that it is true. So, you live in the in-between. We all do. And you live longing for the day when only good things will come from your heart, and so only good actions will be performed in your life. But that day is not yet.
Yeah. As a follow-up to that, N.T. Wright wrote a book a few years ago called After You Believe.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've read it.
I haven't.
The U.K. title of the same book was called Virtue Reborn.
Mm-hmm.
The fundamental premise of his book is that for the Christian, he sort of starts with Aristotle and the idea of eudaimonia, but then
right.
He goes from that and says, for the Christian, eudaimonia is not the ultimate goal. For the Christian, it's the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
And we anticipate being citizens of that heavenly kingdom when it's consummated. And essentially, the thrust or the thesis of the book is we learn holiness. And so when you first become a Christian, you first become born again, it's like learning a new language. You stumble and you fall and you're very awkward.
Mm-hmm.
But with practice, learn holiness as somebody who's lived his Christian life a long time, such as yourself. Would you say that Paul says, discipline yourself
yep.
into godliness, for what godliness is great gain, contrasting that with the physical discipline of the body? And so it seems the Bible does talk, and Lewis also in Your Christianity talks about pretending.
Right.
Yeah. Talk about that.
Well, the question has to do with the extent to which one grows in grace and the knowledge of the Lord through the course of one's life, how holiness is learned and come to be practiced. And again, I would say it's yes and no. I mean, the holier a man becomes, the more unholy he seems to himself. The deeper his recognition of what true holiness is, the readier he is to admit how far from it he actually remains. I remember a Scottish Christian saying, I'm getting worse by the year. And this was a man people admired for his godliness. But when you start thinking about this, to whom much is given, much is required. So the further you go in the things of God, the greater your obligations become. And we're really talking about, I mean, one of the things that's so significant to me about John Murray's idea of definitive sanctification, which is really another way of talking about the new birth, but what he's effectively reminding us is, we've got a goal up here. Now, this is not to scale. Like, this is 25,000 miles between here and here. And definitive sanctification gets you this far. The rest of your life is going to get you this far. And then death is going to get you the rest of the way. And I mentioned Thomas Boston, still struggling with his besetting sin at the end of his life, still dismayed that a sin he had identified and recognized and sought to mortify years and years and years ago was still this power in his life. And most godly men who write enough about themselves will say a similar thing. So you're talking about a struggle to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord But you're still talking about a man who, at the end of the day, can look at the entire spectrum of his life and see failure everywhere. With respect to every one of the Ten Commandments, with respect to the two great commandments profoundly, the older you get, the more you realize that your commissions are the smallest part of your sin, and it's your omissions that are the greatest part of your sin. You start out thinking, I got to get rid of these commissions, all the bad things I'm doing. You obviously have to do that. But the longer you go, the more you realize the things you're not doing are the great measure of your moral failure. And no godly man, and particularly no man who's getting more godly, is going to think that he's somehow achieved. He just isn't. He's never going to do that. His godliness is going to be a barrier to that kind of sense of accomplishment. So it's what makes the Christian life so difficult. And frankly, in my view, thinking about this, I think this is what has led so many Christians to finish relatively poorly relative to the zeal and the endeavor of their Christian lives when they were younger. They just have gotten weary. They've gotten fed up with themselves. They've gotten frustrated. They're defeated. They've tried to deal with this stuff in their hearts and their lives for years and years and years, and it's still there. And they've thrown in the towel to a certain extent. Not that we can excuse that, but the Bible gives us any number of examples of men who started magnificently and finished with a moan. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, King Asa. And I would say that's not uncommon in our own experience. We tend to look for zeal in younger believers. And we tend to excuse the lack of zeal in older believers by describing it in terms of maturity, balance, those sorts of things. But what's really happening, I fear, in many cases, is they're just not working as hard as they did years before. They've gotten discouraged. Time's up. Okay.
Thank you so much.
Yeah.